Have you ever been separated from someone that you love, or maybe a whole lot of someones that you love for a long period of time? Have you ever then had cause to worry about those people that you can't see? Worry about their well-being, worry about their spiritual life, worry about how they're doing? Have you ever then had correspondence back from them or someone who knew them to you, letting you know that you don't have to worry about them, that they're doing fine in their lives? Well, if you've experienced those feelings, you understand how the Apostle Paul felt when he sat down, wherever he was, to write the letter of 1 Thessalonians to the church up in Macedonia that was in the city of Thessalonica, because he felt all of those things. He started this congregation we read about in Acts chapter 17, and then in a few short weeks he had to kick it into high gear and run out of town because of the persecution that was starting. And so he wanted to take the heat off of those Christians there, and so he left after just starting that group. And so he, as he moves down into Greece and he starts other congregations and he works with other Christians, he worries about these people that he left in a very short period of time. He worries about their spiritual life. He worries about whether or not they are holding firm to Jesus in the persecution that they had. And then Timothy comes back after he sent Timothy up there, and Timothy says, "They're doing really well, Paul. You don't have to worry about them." And that's when he writes this letter in gratitude to God, in thanksgiving about the work that they are doing and what's happening in this congregation. When Paul wrote letters to individuals and to churches, he often wrote thanksgiving sections at the beginning of his letters. This particular letter has the longest thanksgiving section of all the letters that Paul wrote. It lasts from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way through into what we count as chapter 3 in the letter. Basically, half the letter is Paul effusively pouring out his thanks to God and to them that they have not given up their faith. And unlike some letters that Paul wrote, for example, to the Corinthian church, to the churches of Galatia, where he has to say, "What are you doing? You need to stop sitting. You need to stop following these false teachers." He doesn't have to do that in 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter where he just gets to pour out his thanks to God for these baby Christians, despite the fact that they have been hounded and they have been persecuted to the nth degree, drug out of their houses, dragged before the magistrates of the city. We read about all that in Acts 17. They're still holding on to Jesus with tenacious determination. And so, at the beginning of this letter, he's going to remind them of how the gospel first got to their city, to them, and how they have encouraged not only him, but everybody in the area that they are in, that they have done all these things and that God has accomplished his work in them. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and read through verse 10 together. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles and turn to that scripture and read that with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So right out of the gate, he starts in giving very specific, encouraging thoughts to these Christians who no doubt needed a lot of encouragement to keep going on the good path they had started down. At the very first part of this letter, in verse 3, he says, "We are constantly praying for you, praying about you to God, using your situation to praise Him." Now notice a couple of interesting things about what they talk about with their prayers here. Notice how it's not just Paul, but verse 1, it's also Timothy, who has just been up to this church, and it's also Silvanus, who is also, and it can also be translated Silas. Silas was one of Paul's traveling companion. So they're writing this letter and they are constantly praying. Now what does he say about their prayers? First of all, he says we're praying for specific things. You know, sometimes when we tell each other that we're praying for each other, sometimes it's really generic, it's really general, and we don't really bother to tell other Christians what specifically we are praying for. Well, I'm praying for you. Well, that's great, but why are you praying for me? It'd be more encouraging if we could tell each other specifics. In verse 3, he says, here's what we're praying for. We're praying about these three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. We'll talk about those phrases in just a second, but it's instructive to us that he's saying, we're praying about these things on your behalf to God and praising Him for that. And that's the second interesting thing about this. Notice how he tells them, we're praying for you, but it's not because there are problems, there are issues, there are physical health problems, there are spiritual health problems. He says, we are praising God for the good things that are going on. Sometimes the only time that we tell each other that we're praying for each other is when there are bad things happening. And we find out about cancer. We find out about a spiritual health issue. That they're not growing in the Lord like we should. And we tell them, well, I'm praying for you. Well, that's good that we do that. But when we hear about good things that are going on, when we hear about successes, when we hear about triumphs, especially spiritual success in the lives of other Christians, are we as quick to say, well, I'm praying about that to God and praising Him for you? Or is the only time that we tell each other we're praying for each other when there are bad things going on? If that's the case, we need to make some adjustments in our prayer life and in how we talk to each other, because that's not what always happened in the New Testament. Paul says, we're praying, but it's not because of problems, it's because there are good things happening in the church there, and we're going to take that situation and praise God for it. You know, Romans 12, verse 15, it's right along these lines where Paul writes that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is very important that when there are problems and there are issues, that we are there for each other and we do communicate, I'm praying for you. But it is also so important that we don't just pass over and sort of gloss over and ignore really the triumphs and the things that we could rejoice about in the lives of other Christians. So Paul gives us a really good example of how to pray and how to talk about prayer with each other. And he, in verse 3, he's very specific, again, about what he is mentioning to God. Notice how he mentions faith, hope, and love in verse 3. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. You know, you take away those other words and you get the triad of faith, hope, and love. You know, we think about this phrase, our minds jump to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul tells the Corinthian church, you need to abide faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these is love. But actually, he wrote about faith, hope, and love a lot, several times in his letters, not just in that one spot. And this is one of those spots where he points out, you're doing a good job in faith, hope, and love. Now, it's really important for us to not just immediately blow through these phrases without giving them much thought. We need to put our brains in gear and think about what would these phrases have meant to the Christians who were reading this letter for the first time. What does it mean when Paul says, you know, we appreciate the work of faith that is happening? You know, when we, as Christians, when we think about the word faith and we read that in the New Testament, if you're like me, your mind immediately jumps to James 2, where James says, faith without works is dead, being by itself. Often, when I read the word faith, I just immediately go to works, but you got to have works too, and that's true. You do need works in your faith to be pleasing to God, but in this passage, we're not in James 2 here. And Paul is not trying to wade into the debate of faith versus works. That's not the context of this passage at all. The Thessalonians don't have a problem understanding that, whereas James was reaching a different audience, and they needed to be told about works in faith. But right here, what he's trying to say to them, what he is saying is, your faith is suffering right now, and it's taking some work for you to hold on to your faith, and God is approving and God appreciates what you're doing in your lives. That the faith that you had that I delivered to you, it's you've had to suffer through that, and that's not easy for you. And so he's acknowledging that fact for them, that they are holding on to this. And you think about that term, labor of love, that he uses in verse 3. You know, we have a phrase that we use in our culture that act was a labor of love on that person's behalf. And we use that phrase to talk about when someone does something that they're not doing it for a reward for themselves, they're doing it because it brings them pleasure. You know, Jane wrote a book, and Jane's not getting much money for her book because it was a labor of love. You know, is that what Paul means here? That the Thessalonians had great personal pleasure that they got out of getting dragged out of their houses and persecuted? No. This labor of love means they're going through a labor process. They are working in spite of the persecution that they are facing because they love Jesus. This is, they love the Lord, therefore they are laboring in His kingdom despite the fact that everybody around them does not want them to. And you think about that other phrase, steadfastness of hope. Think about how encouraging that would be to them. You know, when we use the word hope in our society, in our culture, it is basically another word for chance. Where we might say, I hope that it's sunny tomorrow. I hope that it doesn't rain, but I don't really know if it will be or not because there's a 45% chance of rain tomorrow, but I hope it won't rain. And I hope that the Chicago Cubs win the World Series, but I don't really know if they will or not because they lost yesterday and anything could happen in baseball. I hope it will happen. You know, we use that word to talk about chance. something that might happen or it might not. Is that the way the word hope is used in the scriptures? No. It is not a chance that we have as believers in Jesus, that He is coming again, is going to save us from the wrath to come. We're going to get to verse 10 at the very end of this chapter. But verse 10 is what the Thessalonians are hanging on to in their lives, and that's not a chance for them. That's something that they confidently expect is going to happen. And that's why they're working, and that's why they're hanging on to their faith, despite everything around them. And that needs to be in our hearts, too. When we think about our faith that we have, it needs to be a confident expectation, not a chance, not a, well, it might happen. I sure hope it will happen. But I don't really know. That's not the way the New Testament writers talked about Jesus. It was steadfast hope that these Christians had in their lives, and we need to have that as well. And something else that he really encourages them with is not something that they did at all, but was something that was done for them on their behalf. With God. God, as he says there in, I believe it's verse 4. Yeah, he says, verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Notice very carefully, let's not blow by this, notice carefully how he talks about the salvation of the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, I'm so glad that all of you made the choice to become Christians. I'm so glad you chose that, the gospel. And what he says is, I'm so glad that God has chosen you. That God has made the choice to love you in your lives. You know, when you and I talk about our salvation, we need to be very careful about what we choose to emphasize. Because we talk to people out in the world, out in our religious culture, who sometimes believe that our salvation has nothing at all to do with our actions as humans. And sometimes when we talk to people like that, we might jump to, that is an extreme that is outside of the Bible, by the way. That's not what the scriptures teach. But sometimes we might jump to the opposite extreme in our conversations with those people and say, well, no. I do things to be saved. You know, back in 19, whatever it was, I decided that I was going to become a Christian. And so I believed, I confessed, I repented, I was baptized, and here I am now. In 2015, and I am a Christian because I made that choice. And it is certainly true that in order to access God, we have to accept the salvation that He offers to us. And we have to say, yes, I do want it. But it is so important for us to understand that we would not have that choice to make were it not for God's choice of us. That the salvation discussion doesn't start with what we did. Our salvation discussion begins with what God did for us. What His choice was. So instead of patting ourselves on the back about how good it was that we made the decision to follow the Lord, we ought to be glorifying the Lord of the universe for humiliating Himself to allow us to have this choice. Our salvation, yes, comes about when we accept the gospel, but 99.99999% of the work is God's. Because He made the choice to give us the choice to come to Him and be saved. And this is a point that the Thessalonians understood very, very clearly. Because he is writing to a bunch of people who absolutely knew that were it not for the Apostle Paul, who went into their city and taught them the gospel, that they wouldn't have a hope in the world, that they would have been pagans, that they would have been idol-worshipping heathens, were it not for God saying, I want my apostle to go over there, and I want him to speak to those people about how to be saved. Many of us have been exposed to the gospel for a very long time now in our lives. Many of us in this room have been Christians for many years, but let us never, ever forget that our salvation at the base level, ground zero, is not our choice, it is God's choice that has saved us. And so that's what he emphasizes to them, that God chose you. And that would have been encouraging. And then for the rest of this section in 1 Thessalonians 1, he talks about what the gospel did amongst these people and the effects that it had, the ripple effects that it had on not only them, but everybody around them. He tells them that when the message of God came to them, it very, very clearly had the force of God behind it. Notice verse 5 with me again. Our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. When the gospel came, it wasn't your average human message. Now, in ancient Greece, we've got to understand this. In ancient Greece, where they were living in, it was very, very common for philosophers to kind of travel around the countryside teaching some new slant on a worldly philosophy that was really popular at the time. And so what Paul is saying here is, when we came and we taught you our message, it wasn't like all those worldly philosophers giving you some new slant on a message. Our gospel was the true power of God. And notice how it came. It came with not just words, but it also came with the Holy Spirit, too. Now, that could mean, because we know that the Apostle Paul had the miraculous abilities to do miracles that we can't do today. He might have meant that when we came, we performed some miracles to show you that God was with us. But at the very least, what he means is, when the gospel came and you accepted it, your changed lives are very clear evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work, that the Holy Spirit is changing lives and making things better and active. He is active in the word that was preached to them. And he also mentions that this gospel came with full conviction. This gospel came with sincerity of truth. You know, Paul believed this message passionately. He didn't preach this to get a few bucks. He didn't preach this because he wanted to pass the hat and get some money and do better in his life. You know, these Christians are dealing with oppression, and it was really important for them to remind themselves of how this gospel came. And you notice how he says then, in the next part of chapter 1, how what happened when the gospel came was, you became copies of joyful sufferers, of people who have been in the past, the people of God, who suffered. And notice how he says, they became like Paul and Paul's companions, and they became also just like Jesus. He mentions the Lord and what the Lord suffered for the sake of the gospel. And we need to think about that very carefully, that when we think about becoming more like Jesus, what that it doesn't just mean becoming more kind, becoming more patient, becoming stronger in the scriptures, although it includes all that and more. Becoming like Jesus also means becoming a righteous, joyful sufferer, a someone who goes through pain without complaining constantly about how unfair it is that I would be going through this, and how I wish the doctors could get it right. I wish this person wouldn't be in my face. All of these things are happening to me, and I'm resentful of that. That is not how godly sufferers deal with their problems. So in this country, when we think about our shrinking liberties, and we are tempted to mouth off with each other about the government, about the president, about the Supreme Court, about the inept people at the high levels of office, and we're tempted to click on pictures and share disrespectful photos or things on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter about those people, we need to think about these Christians, because we're not suffering even a little bit of what they were suffering in their lives, and yet they were going through it with grace. We are not being physically persecuted, and yet sometimes we don't look anything like this in our own personal lives when it comes to our attitudes toward the government and toward other people that we don't agree with, politically or otherwise. We need to be careful about that, because John 15, the scripture that was read for us by Dennis this morning, John 15 talks about Jesus saying, the world's going to hate you. Don't be surprised by that. The world hated me, so it is going to hate you if you're following me and my teachings and being my disciples. So Jesus told his people, if you want to be mine, you've got to take up your cross. The cross was a symbol of shame and torture in that world. You got to be able to go through shame and torture and humiliation to be mine. It is not a bed of roses. So we need to be able to copy the righteous sufferers who came before us in our lives. And notice also what he points out about what the gospel did. It's affected not just believers, but also unbelievers who heard about the Thessalonians and what was going on in their city and in that congregation. Notice how he says, because of you, the Christians all over Macedonia and Achaia have been encouraged about you. And think about that, where Paul was. He was working in Corinth, in the city of Corinth in South Greece, when he wrote this letter to them. And you think about the kinds of problems that the Corinthians had in their lives. Even after he leaves Corinth and he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, to that group. Remember how he talked to the Corinthians about, okay, now, don't go to the idol's temple. Don't eat the idol feasts with all the other pagans who are worshiping Zeus and all these other gods. Don't visit prostitutes. That's not what you do as a Christian. Notice how these Thessalonians, Paul has spent just a couple weeks with them, and yet they are way beyond the Corinthian church. They are leaving their idolatry. Notice how he says, verse 9, they themselves, talking about unbelievers, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What an example for the Corinthians, who are still struggling with that even years after Paul first got there, and all the other Christians in Greece, to look at them and think, wow, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to grow to. So Christians were affected by this, but also unbelievers. Notice verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Do you understand? Paul is basically saying, we don't even need to evangelize because you guys have evangelized this whole country without us. You've changed your life. And now all of Greece is talking about this, and beyond Greece. You know, it's gone forth, Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere, there in verse 8, so that we need not say anything. And so just imagine this, and this is scriptures do not elaborate on how this worked exactly, but just imagine this scenario. So imagine you're Paul, and you're in Corinth, where he was when he wrote this, And you start talking to some sailors who have just pulled up to Corinth from their expedition somewhere. And you start talking to them about the gospel. And you start talking about Jesus and the grace that he offers and how we can change from darkness to light. And the sailors stop you and they say, oh, you mean like what is happening up in Thessalonica? You know, because I heard that there's some people who are doing exactly what you're talking about, Paul. I mean, that's the kind of situation that Paul was encountering in his work. We are meeting people who already know about you. That is the power of influence. Sometimes we believe that nobody is really watching us. That we try to teach other people, we try to affect our neighbors and our friends and the people we work with, and it's just not working. Nobody is coming up to us and asking us for a Bible study. We go through periods of our life where it just seems very dry, that our influence is not very powerful, and yet this is a passage we got to keep in the back of our minds. Because these people, they didn't have the goal necessarily of being evangelists like Paul was, but they had a profound effect on their community and other communities because they lived in the way Jesus expected them to. So we need to remember when we feel like our influence is dry, these Christians had an effect on all of Greece and beyond. Because they decided to change their lives. Maybe if you're like me, you've been reading through this chapter and you've been thinking that these are super Christians. These are Christians that seem a little intimidating to us. And so if you're like me, you ask the question, why are they doing so well? Yeah, these people aren't like the Corinthians, they're not like the churches of Galatia, all these problems and all these churches, we can better relate to them. But why are these Thessalonians just ripping it up when it comes to their spiritual life? They're growing like they're on steroids spiritually. Why? I believe verse 10 gives us a big clue as to why they are doing so well. Read verse 10 with me again, where he says, they had turned to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Last week we talked extensively about how the second coming of Jesus Christ is the main theme of this letter. Because it shows up in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and including big chunks, big sections of the letter, especially midway through this letter. He talks about this constantly because it was on their minds. The Thessalonians, verse 10, were eagerly expecting Jesus to return. And so when you're thinking about the fact that Jesus could come any moment, and you're thinking about that a lot, and it's in your prayers, you are praying for it to happen, you are talking about it with your family, with your spouse, with the people around you, you are thinking about it when you're driving down the road, and it's really in your life, as opposed to just something that gets talked about in church once in a while.
when it's in your life, that causes intense, steroid-like spiritual growth. That is what God wants for us too. But we're going to have to put this into our hearts for that to really happen. Is the second coming of Jesus just a fact that we read about that we really don't expect to happen anytime soon? Because after all, it's been 2,000 years and he hadn't come back yet. So we're probably not going to live to see it. We have plenty of time in our lives to do what we want to do. Do we expect that it is coming any moment? The Thessalonians did, and in the second letter, Paul is going to have to take the reins and rein them in a little bit because some of them were quitting their jobs and going up and sitting on mountaintops, so to speak, waiting for it to happen. And Paul says, no, we don't want to do that. We do want to keep our jobs. We do want to work. We got to work. But man, were they intense on this. Are we intense upon the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Is this driving our spiritual growth? Perhaps you are not a Christian this morning, and you think about the second coming of Jesus Christ as something that concerns you and worries you because you know that you're not living in a way that measures up to what is coming. You know that you are under judgment. You know that if Jesus came this morning, he would not find you worthy of the kingdom because you're not in him. If you need to get into Jesus Christ and you need him to wash away your sins, you need to accept the gospel, then we would love to help you however you need to do that this morning. And if you need to come back to the gospel, if you need to be saved from your sins again, and you need our help and support, recognize that it's Jesus who saves, but we would love to point you to Jesus if we can, and if you are amenable to that. And so we're about to sing number 97, I believe, the Servant's Song in our supplemental psalm books. And so please decide this morning to become a servant of Jesus, because he became a servant to you, and he took on human flesh, and he did extreme things so that you can have the ability to choose him. He chose you. So please choose him as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.